started the theme song last night. I'd like to invite you to join me quickly in it this morning, everybody, this time. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor heart unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know with this beautiful girl, and we decided to be married. I was living down near Los Angeles. She was living up near San Francisco. Her parents put on the wedding like her parents were supposed to do, and I traveled north for the wedding. I stood before our guests, our friends, and the preacher, and when the preacher asked if I did, I admitted that I did. He pronounced us husband and wife, and we were married. After the wedding, she went home with her folks, and I went back to Los Angeles. 2 years later, someone said to me one day, "Are you married?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "Where's your wife?" "Well, last I saw her, she was in San Francisco." He said, "When was that?" I said, "2 years ago." "And you've had no contact with her? Do you write?" "No." "Do you telephone?" "No." "Haven't seen her since?" "No." "And you're married?" "Yes." I said, "I do." I said, "Yes? 2 years ago." They said, "You better go check." That was a parable. A marriage is based upon a relationship, and a relationship is based on communication. There is no such thing as a continuing marriage unless there is a continuing of the marriage. We don't believe in once married, always married, unless you keep married. Neither do we believe once saved, always saved, unless you keep saved. There's a group of people nowadays who have identified themselves in the past as the Awakeners, who are desperately worried that we might do something after we accept Christ that we might think will add something to our salvation. Wouldn't it be something for me never to contact or talk to my wife after I was married for fear that I might do something to add to my marriage? You have to continue to communicate in order to maintain any kind of relationship. And I hope you'll see how that fits in this morning. Last night, we talked about the first five steps that everyone takes in coming to Christ. First one was a desire for something better, which the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus have to do with. We can't generate it. They are working full-time on that. The second step is a knowledge of the love of God, the plan of salvation, as revealed in Jesus Christ. Now that is something that we can become involved in. God cannot get a knowledge for us. All he does is offer us the knowledge, and we have to take deliberate steps to accept the knowledge of the plan of salvation. by reading a book, listening to a preacher, going to a meeting, talking to a friend. Our initiative comes in there. But the first initiative was God. Let's never forget it. We have to respond, however. And these people who sit around saying, well, I'd kind of like to have eternal life someday. It sounds good to me. I hope someday it'll hit me like it did so-and-so down the hall. Or the other pious kids on the campus. You know, I hope it'll hit me someday. Maybe it will someday. I'll just have to wait until it does. I'm missing out on something. You can't convert yourself. I can't convert myself. There's no such thing. But you can place yourself in the atmosphere where it can happen. You cannot make yourself go to sleep. I've tried it on occasion. Relaxing everything you own. According to the books, if you just relax everything you own, then by the time you finish working on that, you'll be asleep. And I've become so tense that I stayed awake all night. The thing is that in order to go to sleep, you have to place yourself in the environment in which it happened. You turn off the light, you place your back against the mattress, and you turn off the baseball game. And sleep will come. If there's somebody here who doesn't feel that they've ever been converted or born again or experienced the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, anything you can do about it? Yes, if you have the slightest interest. The slightest interest. Take advantage of that slight interest. And instead of running when there's a spiritual gathering, put yourself in the environment where God can work. Is that fair enough? Thousands of people are running. Running. Well, the knowledge of the plan of salvation leads us to a conviction that we are sinners. That we are sinners. It has nothing to do with our sins, per se, but that we are basically sinners. And this is a spontaneous result of the contemplation of the love of God. Isaiah, when he saw a vision of God high lifted up, had a spontaneous reaction. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm in trouble, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen. Peter, when he saw the miraculous catch of fish, fell on his face at the feet of Jesus and said, depart from me, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. But he held on to Jesus' feet so Jesus couldn't go. A conviction that we are sinners. One of our usual traps then is to begin working on our sins, which is a subtle deception by the devil, because working on your sins will never work. There's only one direction for our effort, and that is to give up. Realize, the fourth step, our helplessness to do anything at all about our condition except one, give up, surrender. And surrender is giving up on ourselves. It is not primarily giving up our sins. It is giving up the idea that we can do anything at all about our sins. And that if we've fooled ourselves into thinking that we've been able to do something about our sins apart from Jesus, it has only been external, and it's the inside that counts. When we finally get to the end of our resources and we give up on ourselves, then and only then, is God able to do for us, because of the very design of His plan of salvation, what He would like to do for us? The Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of people until convinced of their own weakness and stripped of all self-sufficiency, they yield themselves to the control of God. Now, it is at the point that we give up on ourselves for the first time that the miracle-working power of regeneration takes place. Conversion. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about conversion. I think that most young people have had the impression or have the impression that conversion is a sudden overnight change so that you're completely different and you have no problems, and if you have problems, at least very long afterwards, that you just simply weren't converted. And so this is one of the reasons why many young people have become disenchanted with weeks of prayer By the way, they are not that high on the rating. We took some surveys out in California of the impact that Weeks of Prayer had had on the large cross-section of young people. And the Weeks of Prayer were down near the bottom of the list. And I got to investigating as to why, and here's the reason why. They have the idea that it's sort of a spring cleaning or a fall cleaning. And they wake up the week after the week before and realize that things are still the same. They thought that they had really had something happen to them, but things are still the same. And so all you can do at best is to wait for another week of prayer. I'm not interested in a week of prayer this week, really, in the traditional sense. I hope that this week we can have the tools clearly at hand so that we can have a week of prayer next week and the week after and the one after that until Jesus comes. And if we can't have that kind of week, then it's going to be a loss, let's face it. What does happen at conversion? I'd like to give you a definition of conversion that comes from inspired commentary, the book Desire of Ages, one line from the chapter on Nicodemus and another line from the chapter on the woman at the well. And I'm leaving one line out. I don't want you to hear the other line. Picking and choosing. Conversion is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through which a person experiences a change of attitude toward God. Instead of being against Him, he's for Him now. Instead of running away from God, he's headed toward His house. A supernatural change of attitude toward God, and is also given a new capacity for knowing and loving God, which he did not have before. That's why many people who have tried to read their Bible and pray and to find meaning in what other people are finding meaning in have discovered it a dead-end street. They don't have the capacity. I was living pretty close to a young fellow, a college student, who wasn't converted, and I knew he wasn't. And I used to become concerned about him. Tried to talk a time or two, and the talking was a loss. The next morning after we talked, he went around one side of the house, and I went around the other side of the house. One night, a group of students said, why don't you come down to the Bible teacher's house? We're going to have a discussion. He said, yeah, I guess I'll come down. And he intended to ask some hard questions. He liked to ask hard questions. Went down, and he was impressed because the students that gathered at the Bible teacher's house were not squares. Rather regular. First half of the discussion, he asked his hard questions, and he didn't know that there were other students there praying for him. And halfway through the discussion, he said to himself, "You idiot. You're the only one that's playing this game. Why don't you shut up? You might learn something." So he got strangely quiet and began to listen. And before that evening was over, he heard this. Something that he had heard many times before, but he hadn't heard. Have you ever heard something many times before, but you didn't hear it? We do not change our lives in order to come to Christ. We come to Christ just as we are. He changes our lives. Fantastic truth. If you've never got that yet, do your best to get it. Christ loves to have us come to Him just as we are. Have you discovered that? He came home a different person. The day before, he couldn't have cared less about the Bible. The day after, he couldn't put it down. Friday night, the group met at our place. Mother and I were in the back room, lying on the floor with our ears to the crack under the door. Listening, we didn't want to go out there and blow it for them. And the one thing, you know, it was an evangelistic campaign in the living room. The one thing they were trying to beat into the heads of their friends was, look, do you get it? We don't change our lives in order to come to Christ. We come just as we are. He does the changing. He's the only one that can. And He loves to accept you. And at the point when that dawns, and you quit trying to change your life, do something yourself in order to get to Christ, you give up on yourself. You say, okay, God, take over. Then's when it happens. It's not just words, of course. It's the deep down inside experience of this. And you're suddenly introduced to a new capacity for knowing and loving God. You can read the Bible now, and it makes sense. It jumps out at you. Now, I'm just going to tell you the line that I left out. Giving a new capacity for knowing and loving God, and giving a willing obedience to all of God's requirements. That's the part I left out, and now I got it in. Why did I leave it out? Because many young people have misunderstood that phrase. If I'm supposed to receive a willing obedience to obey all of God's requirements at the point of conversion, then I'm dead. I've never been converted yet. Have you ever experienced something of the power of God but discovered later that you still had seeds of resistance in you? You're still failing, falling? Do you remember the 12 disciples who walked along the dusty roads with Jesus? And they were bickering and arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Fighting. Who's going to be the king's knife? And so, it was all done ignorantly? Did they know what they were doing? Don't tell me they didn't know what they were doing. You know the evidence that they did know that they were doing it? They kept lagging farther and farther behind Jesus so they could fight louder and louder. You know, and read the story. And as they were journeying to the next town, finally when they arrive at the town, Jesus is half a mile ahead of them. They knew what they were doing. They did it for 3 years, during the entire time that they were walking with Jesus. And one of the last things they did before the crucifixion was bicker and argue in the upper room about who was going to be the greatest. Right? A willing obedience to all of God's requirements? Don't tell me. They had problems. And so they finally arrive up where Jesus is, and He says, what were you talking about? They say, nice day here in Galilee, isn't it? Yeah. And Jesus even said to them on occasion, I have many things to say unto you, but I can't say them now. That's why I like the amplification of this one line in the Desire of Ages that the same author makes in the book Steps to Christ, page 18. She says what a new heart is. The new birth, regenerate, conversion. A new heart is new desires, new purposes, new motives, leading to a new life. Do you get those two words? Leading to a new life. The next time you feel the miraculous power of God in your life and you wake up the week after the week before and you're tempted to think that, it must not have been real. I'm still falling. I'm still failing. I still have struggles with my weaknesses. Don't you let the enemy clobber you again. Accept the fact that God is at work and He will lead you to a new life. Can you buy that at all? How do I know that that amplification of that phrase is a good application, again, by the same author, Steps to Christ, page 64, talking to people who have experienced the pardoning love of Christ? We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off. We are not forsaken and rejected by God. You like that? That's good news. God knows that in a struggling Christian life, we're going to fall and fail, and that's where the growth takes place. And as we get into our nitty-gritty this week, I hope that it'll be clear as to on what levels and just how this growth takes place. But the next time you fail in your Christian life, don't sit around waiting for 2 weeks for God to cool off before you come back. Have you ever done it? I've been in that trap. It is a deadly trap. I failed. Well, God's mad now. I better wait for 2 weeks and, you know, chalk up 2 weeks of good track record, and then I'll come back and He will accept me then. And 10 days later, guess what happens? Any ideas? 10 days later, well, I really tumble hard again. Well, I've got to go another 2 weeks now. That can go on forever. And the devil sits back and laughs. If you're a Christian that has failed, don't wait for 2 weeks. You come back to God immediately. You say, God, please, forgive me. I realize I've failed, but thank You that You still accept me just as I am. Well, our topic for today really is knowing for sure. Knowing for sure what? If you will take surveys of young people and older people alike, by the way, you will discover that the number one question is, how can I know for sure the certainty of my own salvation? I've taken surveys of a number of young people and older people. There's no generation gap. It's the same question. We ask it in a Bible class. And again, recently, religion class, we asked the question, if you could ask one question of God right now and you knew you'd get the right answer, what would you ask? Head and shoulders above all the rest of the questions, how can I be certain of my salvation? Can I be certain? May I propose to you that this indicates that very many people are uncertain, and I'd like to suggest the reason why. Because we are constantly deciding whether or not we are saved or have certainty of salvation on the basis of our behavior. Our behavior. I'm going to make a statement that I hope no one will understand. Misunderstand. And that's this. Our behavior and our good deeds have nothing whatever to do with causing our salvation. Now that statement is different from the one that A.T. Jones was rebuked for in Selected Messages, Volume 1, where he said, works amount to nothing. I don't believe that. I believe that works are very important. But our works, our good works, our obedience, our good deeds, our behavior in living the Christian life has nothing whatever to do with causing our salvation. Now, you might want to play around with that a little bit and go a step further. Our bad deeds, therefore, have nothing to do with causing us to be lost. Ouch. I've tried the first one on ministers, and they say, that's right, first one, that's good. I try the second one, and they throw me out. No, sir. We are saved, or we are lost, totally on the presence or absence of a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this in no way opens the door for license, because a vital relationship with anybody is the greatest single safeguard against license. So don't chew your fingernails and go out of here saying, Venom said. I first heard that phrase years ago in Witcherby's class. No, don't do that. The great experience of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only thing that produces good works, but those good works have nothing to do with causing our salvation. 1 John, 2nd chapter, verse 1. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. God has made provision that we don't have to sin. It's there. But if any man sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if in the Christian life we're going to have to often bow down and weep often at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But if at the same time we're not to be discouraged, we're not cast off by God, these concepts in themselves prove that the certainty of our salvation is based on an entirely different level. And here it is, the great text, John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might, what? Might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who know God and those who don't. And both kinds are in every church, including your own. All Christians are not Seventh-day Adventists. And all Seventh-day Adventists are not Christians. A Christian is one who has a personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book Steps to Christ, page 58, it says that a selfish heart can perform generous actions. I can move to Berrien Springs. I'm a shoe cobbler. I want to open up a business. Now, the wise thing when I discover the kind of community that Berrien Springs, Michigan, and Andrews is, for me to have a good, thriving business, the wise thing for me as a shoe cobbler would be to join their church. Right? More business. Maybe try to become a deacon. Who's that passing the offering list? The shoe cobbler. Oh, yeah, better go get my shoes fixed. We can have all kinds of wrong reasons for doing the right things. And it says, because this gets tricky, how are we going to know whether we're really followers of Christ? And it gives two acid tests. Of whom do you love to think, and of whom do you love to talk? Do you find yourself spontaneously thinking of Jesus, something from the life of Jesus, as you go about the campus, without the preacher prodding you, without the Bible teacher motivating you? Do you find yourself thinking about something from the life of Jesus when you're driving down the highway, when you're doing the dishes, when you're eating in the cafeteria? Now, the only way that this happens is by constant fellowship and communication with Jesus. The certainty of your salvation is based not only upon the fact that you experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, or 20 years ago. The certainty of your salvation continues to be based upon the continuing relationship. This doesn't add anything to Christ's finished work. Absolutely not. Any more than my continued communication with my wife adds anything to the I do and the legal document that is in the courthouse. Sinful man, sinful women can find hope and righteousness only in God. And no human being is righteous any longer than he has faith in God and maintains a vital connection with Him. Testimonies to Ministers 367. Then if I do not know what it means to have faith and trust in God and maintain a vital day-by-day connection with Him, I'm no longer righteous. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Salvation is based upon Jesus Christ alone, but its application in my life has to be by an initial acceptance of Him, plus a continuing fellowship with Him. Can you accept that at all? The devotional life in the experience of the Christian is not optional. Thousands of people have the idea that that's a nice thing to do. My, you know, if you have some time, read the Bible and pray. It'll make God feel good. And there are some people, we figure, that are kind of geared that way. You know, the mystics. They're the ones that can sense the presence of God and practice the presence of God. But me, no way. This doesn't work for me. And so I'll try something else. There's nothing else to try. If you, as a Christian, haven't discovered yet meaning in the personal, daily, devotional life, fellowship with Jesus, don't try anything else. There's nothing else to try. There is nothing else. And it is not optional any more than lack of communication with my wife is optional. It is the entire basis of the Christian experience. ongoing communion and fellowship with Jesus. No wonder we're told it would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. He wants to abide in your house, in your dorm, in your room today. Have you invited Him in? And when He comes in on a day-by-day basis, He brings peace with Him, one of the greatest symptoms of the validity of the Christian life. Job 22:21, acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out to you today and this week before we're finished that the only thing we can do to become and to remain Christians is to know this fellowship, this relationship. That's all. And it is the gospel that is wonderfully simple and simply wonderful. Go with me back to yesteryear. That's at the village of Jericho. There's a little man by the name of Zacchaeus. I've been working on a new sermon. The title of the sermon is Zacchaeus, You're Out of Your Tree. And I realize that the sermon's title is a little bit racy, but the truth is that it has something in the title itself that I want to demonstrate and accentuate here. Zacchaeus was a little man. He was the offscouring of the earth as far as the people of Jericho were concerned. And so he climbed up in a tree. He was hidden in the foliage as Jesus comes to town. He was trying to see Jesus because he couldn't in the press. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, make haste, and come down. The prophet of old, I dwell not with the high and lifted up, but with those of the humble and contrite spirit. Come down. The crowd plaudits the high and the lifted up. People of the world idolize the great and the gifted. Egomaniacs attract the multitudes and the crowds. Jesus says, become converted like a little child. Like a little child, you're out of your tree to become like a little child. Jesus said, come down, come down. You don't belong in the tree. Jesus later was the one who belonged on the tree. Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. My mother gave me this sermon idea just the other week. She'd been reading it. She said, son, there's a sermon. Today I must abide at thy house. I like that. Jesus wants to abide in your house. When I read the story, I said, look, it sounds like Jesus was pushy. Pushy. That's embarrassing. We lived in Grand Junction, Colorado, pastoring the church. The rodeo came to town. Well, it was the big thing in Grand Junction, Colorado, Western Slope. Yearly event. My boy wanted to go. He was 10 or 12. I wasn't sure about going to the rodeo. Pastor, Adventist church, go to the rodeo. My dad had taken us as a family once when I was a kid, and the only thing I remember was the sheep getting away during the roping contest. I went through a struggle. I wanted to do what my boy wanted to do in terms of having some fun with him, so we went down to the rodeo grounds and climbed a tree outside the fence. I didn't expect any other church members to be in trees nearby. Suddenly, as we were watching the rodeo over the fence, a voice from a nearby tree, Elder Bendon! I was embarrassed. Jesus comes under the tree, looks up at Zacchaeus, says, Zacchaeus, the crowd looks up. Embarrassing? Jesus pushy? No, this thing demonstrates one great truth. That the slightest interest toward Jesus is going to be met more than halfway by Jesus coming to town. Zacchaeus had reached out just a little bit and Jesus was there. Sounds like he's inviting himself to his house for dinner. Today I must abide at your house. Have you ever had anyone invite themselves to your house for dinner? That's what Jesus did. Zacchaeus came down. He was overjoyed. He made haste And the people grumbled that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And there's the gospel in one line. Jesus goes to be guests with people who are sinners. If it wasn't for that truth, there'd be no chance for me today. Aren't you glad that he's willing? Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for being so kind and patient to us. Thank you for the wonderful truth that when we put out the slightest interest in your direction, you're right there. Please help us to give up on ourselves. Please help us realize our worth and at the same time our helplessness, and to come humbly at the feet of our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name.